Hi. The ushers are going to come forward if you came prepared to partner financially with what they're doing. That doesn't make any sense. I'm a little upset that I didn't get a reward for my time and tenure. If you came and you've already decided in your mind, hey, I want to be part of what God is up to in this community, there's lots of ways to do that, but finances, our finances, that's just one way that when we say resources, that's what we mean. And so as the bag with handles is going by, that's what is happening. And so while that is happening, I will give you a couple of announcements. Today is the last day to get your tickets for Christmas Eve service. If you're new with us, a little bit of explanation might be helpful. These are free. What this does when you pick up a ticket for a Christmas Eve service, which starts Wednesday, and I can't even believe I'm saying that, but we have one Wednesday evening, one Thursday, one Friday, and then five on Saturday, Christmas Eve, all right? So this is the last day to pick up tickets. We don't charge for the tickets. We don't collect tickets at the door. What it allows us to do is count and figure out which services have how many people, all of that stuff. It helps us manage the thousands of people that are going to come. So when you get one of these tickets or you get tickets for you, your family, your friends, you're helping us make it a great experience for as many people as possible. So if you're wondering, well, geez, I got a friend that doesn't have a ticket, or they're wondering, can I still come if I don't have a ticket? Absolutely. We leave margin in the overall count, but it's just a way that we, as strategically as possible, as intentionally as possible, make it a great experience, right? So this is also an easy way to invite somebody, hey, got your tickets to church. That starts up an interesting conversation. So you can do that. 1 o'clock on Saturday, there are literally hundreds left. Some of the services, there are no tickets left. But 1 o'clock on Saturday, there are still literally a couple hundred tickets left. And this morning, I was reading through the Bible, figured out Jesus is coming back at lunch on Saturday, so you'll want to be in church at 1. And I'm totally manipulating you. But so if you haven't got one, that's kind of a golden hour. 1 o'clock on December 24th. All right. Add to that in 1 week, it is Christmas Day. We will not hold services 1 week from today. So on next Sunday, we will not be coming together. We will not have services. Mind you, that is different than saying we will not have church. We don't have the power to cancel church. Church is people. The event of us coming together, that's what we're not going to be doing, because our hope is that all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of volunteers and then everybody else, frankly, we can just wake up, be with our families, and then find creative ways of being the church outside of the service. So we've got 8 Christmas Eve services, 8 chances to come together and celebrate the birth of Christ and all that, and then that morning, finding creative ways to love and be the church Christmas Day. We will not be meeting together here, which begs the question I know some of you are asking, especially with the ushers not even done yet. Wait a minute. How do I financially partner with what's going on here? There's a Sunday. How do I do offerings? Steve, explain this to me. You've created a problem. That's how I interpret what your faces look like right now. You can give. We've got the little thing by the doors that you can slide your offering, your last one of the year, into. We will not do an offering Christmas Eve services, but you can do that during Christmas Eve services. Just go ahead and slide it in the box. Or you can go online and give electronically. If you haven't looked at that yet, it's kind of a cool thing. Go on our website, crosspoint.org, and then go to Next Steps, and it explains how to give there, how to financially partner with what's going on. All right? There you go. It's a ton of stuff. Let's dive in. We've been in this series, this will be the third week, talking about hope, talking about what hope is, a little bit of what maybe hope isn't, what hope is like, and why hope is so fundamentally important for people of faith, and how it always has been fundamentally important for people of faith. We are a people that hope deeply. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 2. If you've got any experience, if you've grown up around the church, you've been going to church for a while, you know the story. You know when it come December, churches wear Luke 2 out. This is the Christmas story, and we're going to start there today, and hopefully shine some lights in ways that maybe we haven't experienced before. And it's pretty exciting stuff. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, if you've got a Bible, third book in your New Testament. It says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. Just to put this in perspective for you, because you see the shepherds and you think maybe your kids holding a crooked cane and their robes on a stage somewhere. Shepherd, nobody wants to be around a shepherd. Shepherds are kind of at the bottom of society. Religious people don't want to be around them because if you touch them, now you're unclean. Now you can't go to services. You know, upper middle class, upper class kinds of people, they don't want to be around them for all the reasons that you guess. They stink. Their best friends have four legs. The shepherds are kind of at the bottom of society, and they live out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel, a divine messenger of the Lord, appeared to them. So that's a scandal. If you're familiar with that, that's a scandal. A messenger appears to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But an angel said to them, like they always say to human beings, chill. Don't be afraid. I know this freaks you out. You've peed your robe a little bit. I won't tell anybody. Don't be afraid. I know this is a big deal. I bring you what? Good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you about what I'm talking about. You're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel. So now his entourage is fully visible. They're praising God, saying or singing or announcing or screaming, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. So this is a really big deal. Some of us are very familiar with this language. I want to go through this a little bit to help us understand what's going on. You've got these divine messengers announcing to shepherds, people who just know that nothing is really about them. We do sheep, that's our whole life. We just live in the field, our job is sheep. And they make this announcement and they say, I bring you good news. This is one of the first mentions in the scriptures of good news. It comes from the word euangelion, and if you look at the word, even in its Greek, you can say, hey, I think I see evangelism in there. Now, in its original context, the euangelion, it can be translated good news, or it can be translated gospel, or good tidings for some of our traditions. This, in its original context, was something that had a militaristic, national, governmental ramifications to it. So you and I, you know, I'm working on my farm, and you're working at your booth in the market, or you work in a synagogue, or we're meeting in the square, or whatever. And in the background, we're asking the question, oftentimes under the Roman Empire, I wonder how the boys are doing out there in those border skirmishes. I wonder how the war is going. I haven't heard a report for a while. So maybe they're out there and they're defending a border. Maybe they're out there trying to expand a border. Maybe they're trying to conquer some territory. Maybe they're trying to drive out one of the neighboring countries or tribes and trying to defend what we've established there and how the garrison is doing over here. And man, I heard it fell apart here. I wonder if that's been re-strengthened. In the back of your mind, you're always wondering, I wonder how it's going. Then an evangelist comes with a report from the front. I have for you, euangelion, I have good news. This is how you use this word. And the good news means we're winning. We've won. We've successfully defended. We've grown. Where you live now, our kingdom has now grown. That's what good news is. So these angels reporting evangelism, the gospel, good news, would bring to mind something has been won for you. A war, a distant war, that you've been wondering how it's been fought, I have a good report. We're doing, or we have done, well. The angel then goes on to talk about in the town of David. If you're a Jew and you hear David, you immediately think king. In the town of David, this is the original king of the Jews. It's not Herod, it's David, a Davidic king, a real king. So in the town of David, king, a savior, a rescuer, somebody that's going to dig you out individually, socially, has been born to you. He is Mashiach. He is Christ. He's the anointed one that's going to set everything right. The Lord, Kyrios, it's interchangeable with God. This is how you refer to God. The Master, capital The Master. So this angel is like, I have got gospel news from the front. A Davidic king, Messiah, rescuer, master is here. And it's connected to peace. They're proclaiming peace on earth. Now, peace, in the simplistic sense, it means the absence of conflict. That'd be a good thing. Hey, we're in between battles. Okay, well, let's enjoy that. But for the Hebrew mind, it's shalom, which is way more than the absence of conflict. It's things are how they're supposed to be. Balance, harmony, things are grooving the way that they're supposed to. Relationally, in nature, between nations, under all heaven, all creation, there is shalom. It's always a restorative sense. Things have been restored to what they're supposed to be. When you talk about peace, you talk about shalom, you're always talking about physical, mental, social, relational restoration. So this angel is making some huge claims. And these shepherds are like, I can't even believe what we're hearing. And then the angel says, here's going to be the sign for you. You're going to find a baby. I got news from the front. Got good news from the front. You're going to go find a baby wrapped in cloths. Now, I've got a deep biblical insight that it's going to be hard for you to get to. Some of you might get this. It takes a super deep theological mind. Why is baby Jesus wrapped in cloths? Because it's cold. This man went to seminary. He's wrapped in cloths. Now, I want to just for 30 seconds ask the question, why is Jesus wrapped in cloth? Why is this infant, this newborn, who's been born potentially halfway outside, halfway inside, he's in the elements, why is he wrapped in cloth? To keep him warm. The implication is, he's a human baby. If you don't wrap him, he could die. If he gets cold enough, he'll die. If he gets hungry enough, he'll die. Now, the way that we think about Christ can be described with the word Christology. What's our Christology? And oftentimes, when we think about God, we think about Jesus, you can think about, well, he can do anything. There's nothing that's impossible for God. There's nothing impossible for the Christ. And he can do this, he could lift this, he could stack these, and he can make a square circle, and there's nothing he can't do. And all of those are great conversations. But what I'm struck with is what the scriptures actually tell us what happened. He could have done anything, but what actually happens is he shows up extremely vulnerable. He's wrapped to keep him warm, and he has to be fed, he has to be raised for all the same reasons any other human child would need those things. And the angel says, you will find, and ushers the shepherds to his side. He's raised by a mom and a family, and from the very beginning, there is a sense that Christ could do, he can do anything. Great. But the story that we actually have is a Christ that's extremely vulnerable and, with respect, needs others. Requires the participation and the involvement of others for his life to work. And so the gospel is, in one sense, hey, something has happened. I have news from the front. Something has happened for you. Completely absent of your efforts. But at the same time, you're ushered to involvement. You've got to be part of this. Doesn't work without you. You've got to get involved. You've got to get involved. You've got to get involved. It's a symbiotic gospel. It's an interdependent kind of gospel where, much like a dance, this dance just looks silly without a partner. We are invited into a symbiotic kind of a dance with the Almighty. That over and over you see in the scriptures, you've got somebody that is absent of the presence of God. They're absent of the presence of Christ. They need restoration in one or more parts of their life. Very real desire and need for something to be restored. And then Jesus comes, which means now they have the presence of Christ. Something is restored, but it doesn't stop there. They become part of the presence of Christ for the next town, the next person, the next series of stories. They become part of the presence of Christ, and they become part of the restoration. It's symbiotic. It is always drawing us into involvement. So you get Mark chapter 1. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Now you don't just go get a mother-in-law. They come with a wife. And so Peter's married, and his His wife's mom is very ill and nobody can heal her. And very early in the Gospel of Mark, you've got Jesus going into her house and healing her. And she gets on her feet and serves, it says in Mark chapter 1. Now that she's well, she begins serving everybody that came with Jesus. Because it doesn't, oh good, now hey, I feel great. Now get out of my house. Now it becomes, I want to be part of the presence of Christ. I want to be part of restoration, this peace. I want to play a role in this symbiotic gospel. In Mark chapter 10, you've got a man that used to see, and now he can't. His name's Bartimaeus, and he's been reduced to begging. He can't hold a job because he can't see, and there's throngs of people on the side of the road as Jesus and his entourage are walking, and he starts screaming out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," because he hears them, that he's coming, and the guys are like, "Shut up, get back. He's not interested in dealing with you. Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up." And Jesus sees him and says, "Hey, I want to talk to this guy." And then everybody's like, "Hey, Bartimaeus, great job. You know, you should." Then everybody wants to be his friend. And Jesus talks to him and says, what do you want me to do for you? Which sounds condescending, but I think it's important to understand Jesus always asks, what do you think your problem is? He's a blind beggar. Are you more beggar or blind? Do you want something immediate or do you want to really deal with the real problem? And the guy says, "Rabbi, I want my sight back." And he gives him his sight back, which is shorthand for gave him his life back. And it says this man follows Jesus from that point on. Presence of Christ, the restoration of Christ. Now I'm part of the presence of Christ and part of the restoration of Christ. It didn't just, oh, good, I got my eyesight, and he leaves. Now he's involved symbiotically. Luke chapter 8 is detailing people that followed Jesus, was part of the entourage, and it's listing women. So culturally, this is a huge deal. And it says one of them, her name's Mary, formerly had 7 demons. Now she doesn't. So obviously her mood has improved. And I don't know how you count demons. I have no idea how you count demons, let alone how you then get these demons, what the process of that is. But it says that she used to have 7 demons, and there were other people in this entourage that were healed of other infirmities. Now they're funding the mission. Now they're part of making sure that this will happen. So it's not just, okay, now I've got that issue cleared up. In modern speak, we might call it demon possession, but we might call it a psychological issue. We might call it addiction. We still call those demons. This has been straightened out for her. And she doesn't go, okay, thanks, now my head's clear. She says, I want to be involved, and she's funding it. She's following Jesus. She's part of the presence and the restoration of Christ. It's symbiotic for her. And sometimes you get people who they forgot what their issue was. They've been hoping for this specific thing so long, they forgot what the actual issue was. Like somebody that's still looking for a flashlight and the sun came out, you're like, it's okay now. No, I've got to find it. You've forgotten what the real issue is. In John chapter 5, you got all these people that sit by a pool because they believe that when the water stirs up, it's an angel doing it. Then you get in the water and you'll be healed. And one guy has been paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus sees, he walks past these other guys, goes to this guy and says, "Do you want me to make you well?" Once again, well, duh. No. "Do you understand what your issue is?" And the guy says, "I don't have anybody to put me in the water." Like this guy thinks, the issue is no one will pick me up and put me in the water. Jesus goes, you know that's not really your issue. Get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walk. And as you keep reading in John chapter 5, he starts telling people, Jesus did this. Yep, Yeshua. Yeah, the guy that you've been ignoring, religious elite, it was him. He becomes part of the proclamation of God's presence and restorative gospel. He becomes part of it. He doesn't just walk away. Good, I can walk. In Acts chapter 3, you've got a beggar begging for alms at the door of the temple, which is such a smart move because the Old Testament says if you're on your way to worship as a good Jew and you pass somebody in need and don't help them, really your worship once you get to the temple is kind of empty. So you got to help the person. Well, so this guy has his family or his friends plant him at the door of the temple every day. Like, ha-ha, ha-ha, you gotta. So this guy's making a mountain of cash by doing this. And so Peter and John are going into the temple and they're telling everybody they can about the resurrected Christ. And they pass by this guy, and this guy's like, alms, alms, which I always think is probably in a British accent. I don't know why I do that. He's asking for alms, and Peter goes, no, look at me. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk, and takes him by the hand, and he stands up, and then he runs, and then he dances, and everybody's like, that's the dude that's been taking our money his whole life. This guy has never walked. And there's this buzz in the temple. And Peter goes, okay, you see this? You shouldn't be surprised. This is an easy trick for God. And goes on to preach this amazing message of hope and restoration and peace and love right in the temple. And this guy is exhibit A. He's part of it. He doesn't run away. He runs into the temple. He wants to be part of the presence of Christ, part of the restoration. It's symbiotic. Whether it's your health or your wealth, excess or lack, it can be relational fractures that are new or as old as you are, cultural taboos that need faced. You see Jesus coming up against these, speaking truth and light into these people. And you don't get a, okay, I'm good, and they walk away. They become part of the organism, the symbiotic gospel movement of hope and restoration and the peace on earth that God wants. Many of us have learned over the years, we've gotten an impression that if God is doing the hoping for us, that's probably not going to be a good thing. Because, I mean, what God wants is for us to be religious, right? He wants us to be pious. So we're supposed to walk around and talk, and never smile and wear strange clothes and talk like Yoda and just ask a bunch of questions and then just kind of float around. And no joy, no happiness. There's no smiling because we're full of the joy of the Spirit. And so that doesn't make you smile. So there's just no pleasure anymore. In fact, discomfort makes God happy. Apparently, like if you can be in pain, that shows you really love God. And so I'll choose discomfort and the lack of pleasure, please, because Jesus loves me. And while I'm experiencing that, I'm not going to smile. And it gets better. Because after we die, then we get to float around and kind of this Elizabeth Taylor White Diamonds commercial for everything's brushed and foggy and you're not sure, nothing has the color it used to, but this is better, trust me. And you float a little bit, your toes drag the ground, you're wearing a terry cloth toga, and you get to drink Tab Cola because it doesn't have any calories, and calories are demonic, so that's good. And I think I hear Kenny G forever. See, if we're allowed to be honest, I don't want that. But so this is God hoping, and I'm like, I know I'm supposed to say I want that, and so I'll pretend to want that. But deep down, I don't think God has tapped into what I'm actually interested in. But what I want us to know, and I've kind of laid it all on this for me, that Christ hopes in ways that resonate with our deepest hopes. Christ is inviting us into his hope. And so I want to read from the book of Colossians a little bit because this does a great job of encapsulating just exactly how Christ hopes. So that you can know he's not trying to do some like paved over, glossed over version of what could be, but we'll just kind of push it off into the future and it doesn't sound, you know, harps really. No, it's how everything, it's restorative, how everything was supposed to be, which means it's going to be exactly how you've always hoped. If you've been allowed to hope deeply, it resonates exactly with what you are. Colossians chapter 1, some people think this whole section comes from an ancient song that Paul captures. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So there's some paradox there. You can't see God unless you're looking at Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which doesn't mean he's created. This is Jewish inheritance language. Your firstborn son gets to own the lion's share of the property. It makes perfect sense in the Jewish context. For us, it's like, well, so was he made or did he make? He's the firstborn of all creation. He gets the lion's share of the inheritance. For by him, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, which pretty much covers everything, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, every system that you could make up, all of that belongs to him. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this Christ is pretty involved. If it exists, he probably had something to do with it. Check this out. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body. Let that put an image in your head. He's the head of the body. The church. Now, when you say the church, it'd be interesting if you could project your thoughts up on the screen, because some of you thought of a really ornate building, and so it wasn't this one. Some of you thought of somebody wearing something else, certainly not this. Some of you thought about a certain kind of person that you'll never be, not sure you'd want to aspire to be. A lot of us right now, we see that word church, you're thinking of somebody else. But the church, those are the people that say, I'm experiencing to some degree the presence of Christ. I'm experiencing the restoration of Christ. And I want to participate in the presence of Christ and the restoration of Christ to the world. Imperfect as that is, I want to be part of this symbiotic relationship. That's a church. He, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, from everything he might be preeminent. So, over all things, the head of the church. What's a head without a body? Gross. What's a body without a head? Clumsy. There's an interdependence, a holy divine symbiosis, but he's still referred to as having preeminence over everything. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You and I, our issue is you can't make peace with God by trying to be a good boy because you'll be a bad one tomorrow, even by your own standards. It's a moving metric. It's childish. It doesn't work. And Jesus said, ultimate love gets this done. The ultimate expression of other-centered love while we were yet sinners, it says in Romans, Christ died for us. We made peace by his love for us. There's blood shed on the cross. Next. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind by the doing of your evil deeds, he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. With respect, it's because of what Jesus did, we're cool. The lack of resonance that we've had with the center of the universe, with God, with love himself, that we're good. Through Christ and Christ alone, we are tuned to the song appropriately. The dream of Christ is to restore all things, including me. But this next word from this next sentence is a really big one. It's only two letters long, but it's a big one, and it goes like this. If. If indeed you continue in the faith. Stable, steadfast, non-shifting from the hope of the gospel, the euangelion that you heard. Now, a lot of us, we hear this, we go, oh, okay, so if you don't keep your nose clean, man, I thought he was restoring all things, but if you don't keep your nose clean, really, it's just, I'm teetering, I'm toast. Like, after I die, I'm going to bake forever, right? A lot of us, our minds go there. I don't think this is Paul's point at all. I think what Paul is saying is, you're part of the body as long as you're part of the body. You're part of cosmic restoration in your little corners of the world as long as you're part of it. But there is a way of saying, I want to be cut off from the story. I want to be cut off and just live in a selfish hope. I just want to do things my way. Christmas time doesn't create anything. A lot of us are, oh, Christmas, and that's when we get so this. It doesn't create anything. Christmas is a magnifying glass that exaggerates two different kinds of hope. Selfish hopes that have to do with me. How am I doing? Is anybody noticing me? Does anybody want to be me? Does anybody envy me? Is everybody less powerful than me? Am I finding relief? Am I getting to move from one part of the story to the next as comfortably as possible, regardless of what it does or doesn't do for other people? It magnifies, Christmas does. It doesn't create selfishness, personal and systemic consumerism, all that selfish hopes that our hopes are rooted in me. But it also does something else, and it magnifies something else that's going on inside of us that I think is the part of us that wants to dream and hope alongside Christ. It's like all humanity, at least in the culture that celebrates Christmas, asks, man, what if it was always like this? What if we were always looking for ways to be generous? What if we were always looking for ways to bless other people? And even do it secretly. I mean, what if people were always sneaking up behind people in Kmart and paying off their layaway bills? What if we were always saying, you know, family's hard, but we got to make this work. It's Christmas. What if all of our music was somehow tied to our history and just reminded us that our story goes all the way back? And it isn't just some impulse thing. Now, what if even our music told a good story? What if we were always like this? What if what we hoped for was bigger, 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 and beautiful? What if it restored? What if it was beautiful? Christmas doesn't create that. It just puts it, what's already in us, it magnifies it. So a couple weeks ago, if you weren't here, you missed a fun time. Thousands of us threw things that we wrote down that we'd given up hope on or are starting to give up hope on. And not because it did anything or changed anything, but it was just, it was a it was cathartic, at least, just to see, look, everybody's given up on something, and all this paper flying didn't change anything. We just animated it. We just want to see it move once again. God do something in it. It was such a blessing for so many of us to say, man, everybody's got something going on. And I didn't read them. I read a handful of them and I stopped. And so this isn't a judgment. I really have no idea the contents of this bag. But I've been thinking, what if what we hope for, and what if we started to lose hope on? What if it's too small to hope anyway? What if it's selfish? And it feels big and we feel almost entitled to it because maybe we're Americans or we're this or we're this or this. And so we uncritically just assumed this hope is a good hope, and it's turned into a demand and expectation and entitlement. And we're kind of shaking our fist at everybody and maybe even to heaven saying, why this? And it doesn't apply to all these. And there's some real raw hurt in here. But what if a lot of our hopes, not just a lot of us, but like cut me in half. What if a lot of my hopes are really selfish hopes? Because I want to be somebody, and I want to be powerful, and I want something at your expense. And what if I've entitled my things to something that's really petty and it's small? And so what if what we're saying to God, God, you don't care about my hopes. What if God is saying, you don't either? You don't either. You're so used to thinking so small. For so long, you've been laying beside the pool. You think the pool is the issue. Dream my dream with me, I believe, is one of the many deep, beautiful messages of Christmas. And some of us need to, in our imaginations, let ourselves walk up to the side of the manger and hear angels say, get involved, he needs you. It doesn't depend on you. It's not be a good person so that he'll love you more. It's like when Dallas Willard said that grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. This is symbiotic, and a head without a body just has nothing to do. And a body without a head, get out of its way. What if what we've been hoping for, some of it, it's just too small, and God's telling you, my dear sons and my dear daughters, you don't care about that either. Don't you want to be the kind of person you've always wanted to be, regardless of what's breaking around you? Wouldn't it be cool to be a person of peace, even though everybody else is freaking out because there's no reason to have peace, but you get to say, no, this is a peace that transcends and surpasses understanding. It's the real stuff. A person of generosity, even when you don't have. A person that isn't an anxious presence, but is always listening, always learning, regardless of what's going else around, because we've aligned our hopes with the hopes of the cosmic Christ that wants to make everything beautiful again, but is going to do it through his body. And wouldn't it be awesome if we recognize that when he says church, he's not talking about people that are better than you and I, but he's talking to anybody that wants to be part of the relationship, anybody that wants to take part in the symbiotic relationship to say, I don't have everything answered, but I want to be part of what's been set right. I want to be part of the very presence of this Christ. May we be a community that hopes deeply, very, very deeply, and recognizes we have been invited not just to be restored, we've been invited into restoration. And that's what it means to be a people of hope. And our worlds will never be the same again. Merry Christmas. See you in a few days.